Okay, I'd like to begin by stating that a persistent goal or effort that you might have originates in the will. It's a function of the spirit, which is itself consistent over time. In time, however, we might want to stop doing something because it's too hard or it's painful. We've run up against a wall or whatever. So we decide to stop. And that decision is a function of the psyche. But if that persistent goal is still there, we begin thinking about it again, our determination builds up, and we decide, I'm going to do this. Now, that's kind of a brief hypothetical example, but it's very typical, very typical. What I'm presenting to you today is my opinion based on Scripture and my perspective of the spirit and the psyche. Will is similar to the nature of the human spirit. It's stable and virtually unchanging. The decisiveness, a terminology I'm going to explain just a bit here, well, decisiveness is similar to the nature of the human psyche. It's very dynamic and even volatile. And I'm using the term decisive, even though it doesn't appear in Scripture, because it represents one of the psyche's functions. And like I said, Scripture doesn't use the word decisiveness, but I think you're going to see it here in just a little bit. Let's look at some examples here, scriptural examples of human will. Look at Deuteronomy 2:30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into our hands, into your hands, as he has done now. Well, the word stubborn there is from a Hebrew word that means to be hard or stubborn. It also can mean cruel or severe or can be mean harsh. And the word spirit is the Hebrew word ruach, which means what?
Spirit,
breath, or wind. Right. So what does the phrase stubborn spirit suggest about the origin of the king's attitude? Where did it come from? He had a stubborn spirit, right? It originated with his spirit. Could have been from God, but it was resident in his spirit. It says here, like you said, the Lord had made his spirit stubborn, but it became his attribute. That was what he was then. It was his spirit.
Having free will, he accepted what God did.
Right. Yeah. Unconsciously, mm-hmm. Not knowing. Yeah. Look at Psalm 51:10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Again, spirit is ruach, and steadfast means established, prepared, made ready, fixed, or certain. Basically, it means unchanging. Okay? So what does steadfast spirit indicate? It's just as simple as it looks. Okay, so in other words, it's an unchanging spirit, right? It's consistent. Now, you probably have already noticed, let me just tell you up front, the questions I ask sometimes, the answers are like, duh, of course, well, that's what it says. But I'm not looking for information here, okay? What I'm trying to get you to do is to look at these scriptures and look at it and say, ah, it's pretty obvious, there it is. So it's that process that I'm trying to lead you through here that really is my goal. I'm not just here to impart information. I'm not asking questions to get information. Rather, I'm here to lead you through a discovery process, okay? So if I ask a question and it says, well, it has to be more complex than that because he's asking such a simple question. No, it really is that simple. Okay, so don't be concerned about answering here. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. How does this verse associate a person's will with their spirit?
The will controls the spirit.
The will is actually a function of the spirit, yeah. So a spirit, a willing spirit, how does a person's willingness relate to their will? If a person is willing, then what's the state of their will?
It's willing.
It's willing, it's agreeable, okay? It's compatible with what's being asked or required. I'm willing to do that, yes. Again, the answers can be very simple here. I'm just looking for you to process and get to that conclusion, okay? Matthew 26:41, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Exactly the same point here, except this one's in the New Testament. The word spirit is pneuma, which means the same thing as ruach, breath, wind, or spirit. So again, this verse associates a person's will directly with their spirit, right? The spirit is willing. Look at Acts 19:21 from the ESV. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Now the text, the Greek text implies his spirit rather than the spirit. And I have to ask, okay, how could Paul possibly resolve in the Holy Spirit? Well, we can stretch that and turn around and say, well, the Holy Spirit influenced him and he resolved therefore to do it. But no, that's not what it says. It doesn't say he resolved with the Holy Spirit or he resolved based on what the Holy Spirit said to him. No, it says he resolved in spirit. So, to me, his spirit is probably a better translation of this, regardless whether it's his spirit or God's spirit. Was Paul's resolve a function of the psyche or spirit?
I would suggest, since we know in previous verses that the Spirit did talk to him about going here and not going there, that he then got his spirit in tune with the Holy Spirit and resolved to do whatever.
But he resolved in his spirit, right?
Yeah.
So would you say both? He decided, he made the decision to operate by the Spirit.
Yes. Initially, as Zach and Bill have both pointed out here at different points, it did originate with God's Spirit, but his will agreed with it. It became his resolve. So it was the function of his spirit that said, yes, I'm going to do this. Psalm 51:12 or Matthew 26:41?
Correct,
Matthew 26. Okay. What would you like to comment on that?
He said, how does this verse associate a person's will with their spirit? Just give me a straight answer. Just tell me.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's the same point as the previous verse, Psalm 51:12. It talks about a willing spirit. So that says that a person's will conformed to what was being asked or required of him, and therefore he was willing to do what was asked or required. Okay, but it was a function of his spirit. His will is a function of his spirit, and therefore he can have a willing spirit or an unwilling spirit. But it's still, whether it's willing or unwilling, is still a function of the Spirit.
Well, you know, I think about times when the Holy Spirit would speak to you for something, to talk to somebody, give you a word of knowledge or something.
Right.
And you will in your own self to accept that and move on.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think what's but the body is weak. Well, the body, you know, what does that represent? That's not the will.
That's the flesh.
That's the flesh, I know. Mm-hmm. But so it's saying here that our will.
It probably, isn't it the same as the will? The body?
The body is the same as the will? No. The body's down here. The will's up here.
Right.
Okay. So they are different.
Well, this is where the Paul said also.
We're heading that direction, yes. Okay. That's exactly where we're heading, the conflict between them.
Yeah.
Okay? I'm just trying to lay some groundwork here. My conclusion for this section is the will is a function of our spirits. That's the conclusion here. Now, this is one reason that I disagree with the traditional definition of soul as mind, will, and emotions. The will is not a function of the psyche, the soul. Will, from Scripture, very clearly is a function of the spirit. Now, if you listen to a lot of pastors who use this mind, will, and emotions, when they start talking about the will, they actually talk about what I call decisiveness, making decisions. But that's a dynamic expression of this unchanging will. Okay? So there's still a difference there. Okay, let's consider now decisiveness. Psyche has the function of decisiveness, that is, making choices or decisions. As you see on this diagram where these words appear, I have spirit, psyche, and body. The psyche receives inputs from your spirit and from your body. Here's your spirit, and it gives inputs to your psyche, and also your body gives inputs to your psyche. So your spirit and body both give inputs to your psyche. One of your spirit's inputs to your psyche is, this is my will. Okay? This is what I intend to do. This is what I'm purposed to do. And when your psyche receives these inputs from your spirit and from your body, then it compares those inputs with its own inputs. You know, its thoughts, its memories, its decisions of the past, how things have worked out, and so forth. Its feelings of the moment, and so forth. And once it receives these inputs, and it considers, compares them with its own inputs, so to speak, then it makes a decision. He decides, based on all these inputs here, this is what I'm going to do. Now, I like to point out that this is God's design. This is how God designed the human nature structure to work. This is your psyche here is your processing center, if you would, processing unit. It takes all these inputs here, including its own inputs, and says, this is what's going to happen. Okay, body, go do it. Or speak this word, or take this action, or whatever. Okay, that's how God created us to function. The problem is that sin has warped the psyche and made the psyche dominant. So it's accustomed to being in control. As a result, your psyche very easily rejects inputs from your spirit. It says, I hear you, but whatever. Okay? Your psyche can very easily reject inputs from your spirit, even if you're a Christian. And this is part of what I call the residue or debris from your previous sinful life that we've carried over into our new godly life. It's this dynamic right here. Exactly. Yep. That's exactly what it's seen right here. The physical body down here says, man, I'm really so tired, I can't stay awake another moment. The spirit says, no, we need to be alert and pray here. And the psyche says, I'm tired, I'm snoozing. That's exactly, you're right, that's exactly what's happening in that verse. Well, your body is accustomed to being indulged, okay, as a result of sinful nature. And it wants its desires for comfort and pleasure to be gratified. And if you don't indulge your body and satisfy its desires, it complains and demands indulgence, and you might suffer. How hungry can you get? Because your body says, feed me, right? As a result, your psyche is very naturally oriented in your body's favor. It very naturally decides in your body's favor. So your psyche is accustomed to being in control, and it's biased towards your physical existence, your physical body, including the world and its ways. So your psyche, well, I said it's oriented towards your physical body and the world, your world existence and so forth, and just kind of a peep into the future, peek, that really is the definition of the flesh, which we'll talk about in a future session, okay? So if you can just say, that's what that's all about, just kind of put that aside, because in the next few sessions we're going to deal with that very point. The Sarx problem, yep. Exactly. Let's look at some scriptural examples of this, of the psyche and how it functions. Now, we're going to look at some Old Testament verses here, and they use the word Hebrew word nefesh, which means soul, living being, life, self, or person. And we're going to see the word soul, nefesh in the Old Testament, use the word soul, used as a reference to a person. It's almost like the word soul is being used as a pronoun for the person, okay? But in this study, we're going to use the word psyche instead of soul. Deuteronomy 21:14. If you're not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. Well, the phrase wherever she wishes is the Hebrew word nefesh, or psyche, soul or psyche. So how does this verse associate decisiveness with the psyche?
Psyche controls decisiveness.
Exactly. Wherever she wishes, right? It's up to her. She decides. And whatever whim she has, whatever decision she makes, whether it's rational or whimsical, it doesn't matter. Wherever she wishes, she's going. And that's directly related to the nefesh, or what we call psyche. Psalm 27:12, do not turn me over to the desire of my foes. The word desire here is the Hebrew word nefesh, soul or psyche. So literally it says, don't turn me over to the psyches of my foes. So what does this associate with the psyche?
Desire,
intent, whim, if you will, whatever. Whatever they decide, that's what they're going to do to me. So don't turn me over to their psyche of my enemies. Now let's look at some New Testament verses which use the Greek word psyche, or psuche if you prefer, in the Greek. Mark 12:30 is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and all your strength. The word soul there, as you might guess, is the Greek word psyche. And today we're only considering the psyche functions of decisiveness, or making choices. So with that limitation there, within that context, what does this verse say about our choices? Love the Lord your God with all your soul.
Choosing. at least it helps us with our choices.
What's that?
I said the soul helps us, the psyche helps us with our choices.
Okay, yes.
Perhaps makes the choices.
And it talks about how much of your psyche? All your psyche, right? Mm-hmm. Love the Lord with... love the Lord with all your psyche, with all your psyche. So if we're talking about the psyche's function of decisions, then what does that suggest about our choices?
But isn't the Spirit feeding into that?
Well, come back to the question here, a point. The question is, if that's the case, then what does this verse talk about? If we're to love the Lord with all of our psyche, then what does that suggest then about our choices and decisions? They all, there's the word I'm looking for, they all have to be conformant to the love of God, right? Love the Lord your God with all your psyche. So in the context of making decisions, every one of your decisions should be influenced or based upon your love of God.
Exactly.
You with me?
Yeah.
Is that a valid interpretation, you think?
Yeah.
Is that possible to do that?
Yes.
Well, if God says to do it, it probably is, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it goes right along with some of the stuff we're learning in Elijah House.
Mm-hmm.
You have to love God before you can love somebody else.
That's right. So if it's possible to love God with all of our choices and decisions, what does that require of us?
Cooperation.
Cooperation, being compatible with what he's asking us to do, right? So we do cooperate. Mm-hmm. Which gets back to Spirit, will. I'm compatible with this. We said the mind of Christ is a function of the Spirit. We said that in a previous session. So what does it require if we're going to love the God, love the Lord our God with all of our choices and decisions? We need to be compatible with what he's asking and what his intent is for us. We need to be committed. Will. We need to be committed to him and to his intent and his purposes for us and so forth. But it is possible to do it, right?
Yeah.
This is kind of a heads up. This is what the scripture is saying. Love the Lord your God with all of your choices and decisions. Again, that's the only function of the psyche we're talking about today. So that's the reason I'm zeroing in on that one. Now, look at Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Well, guess what? The word translated heart there is the Greek word psyche. All right? Not cardia, heart. So how would this affect our decisions in our work or anything else that we do?
It should be God-centered.
Mm-hmm. Whatever you do, work out again with all your psyche. There's that phrase again, all your psyche. Love the Lord your God with all your psyche. Whatever you do, work at it with all your psyche. That's a consistent theme right there, okay? Look at Acts 3:23. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Now, it's not talking Christianity here. It's talking about what happened in the Old Testament with Israel, okay? He's quoting from the Old Testament, I believe it was. He said, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. The word anyone there in the Greek literally is every psyche. So every psyche who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. This is an example of psyche or soul being used to represent a person or an individual, okay? So, in a sense, it's saying a person is what they think, what their attitudes are, and the choices they make. This is very common in Scripture for us to refer to an individual as a soul. In fact, we talk about winning souls to the Lord, for example. Well, you're doing more. In fact, actually, what actually transforms when you win somebody to the Lord is their spirits transform, not their psyche. Okay, so in a sense, it's almost a misnomer, but I understand where it comes from. And Scripture does talk about a person as a soul, as a psyche. So, getting back to this verse right here, anyone who does not listen to him, in other words, every psyche that does not listen to him, what does the phrase listen to him mean? Does it mean they just heard him speak?
His word, incorporated or agreed with.
Agreed with, yes. Incorporated or agreed with. That's exactly it. And that is a choice, is it not?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I can hear lots of things that I don't agree with. I do every day. But that doesn't mean I'm not. Listening to someone is different than hearing someone. All right. Listening to someone implies follow-up, agreement with, cooperation with. And look also here, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. Do you see that there are consequences to choices here? That's always true. We have free will, spirit. We also make choices, psyche, and there always are consequences to our choices.
Well, that makes sense if you don't agree. You just are on your own. It's not, you're not incorporating.
Right.
He's saying to
him. Mm-hmm. All right, let's look at Romans 13, 1 and 2. Everyone. Now again, the word everyone there is the Greek every psyche. Every psyche, every person must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, he who rebels against the authorities is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So based on this passage here, it's very similar to the Acts 3:23, but based on this passage here, explain how our free will and decisions affect our standing before human authorities and God.
Well, those authorities are instituted by God.
Mm-hmm.
This is the exact, I don't want to get off on a rabbit trail, but this is the exact thing that the founding fathers were dealing with and rebelling against England. Realizing that the king was put in place by God, that's where their concept.
Right.
They had to rebel against that authority. And they said, what will our punishment be?
Mm-hmm.
Because they recognize their consequences.
Right. There were consequences to their choices.
Yeah.
In that case, it led to a war. Devastating war at home. There are always consequences to our choices. And this right here talks about if we disobey the authorities that God has established, we bring judgment on ourselves. Now, does that mean that America was born in rebellion? Well, I can see why people say that. But I also believe that God inspired the migration to this land and the separation from the homeland and so forth. So I don't want to get into that argument because we can go forever on that. That's not the point. The point here is that we have free will. We do make our own decisions in our psyche. However, there are always consequences to our choices. Sometimes those consequences can be severe. Can we agree on that?
Yes. I have a question. I don't know how to pose it.
Well, take your best shot then.
If you are agreeing with them in principle that you must honor them, but disagree in areas where they do not align with truth, are you in rebellion?
I've done a treatise on that, Biblical Perspective of Civil Disobedience, that deals with that. And I came to the conclusion that there is a civil disobedience that honors God. Rebelling, disobeying without rebelling, and refusing to comply while continuing to submit. Basically, you're saying, I can't do what you're demanding of me, and I'll experience the consequences. I'm okay with that, but I will not do what you tell me. So there is, it's just like the disciples told the religious leaders of their time that literally had their lives in their hands. The disciples told them, says, you can decide for yourself what's better for us to obey you or God. It's up to you. But we're going to obey man. We're going to not obey man. We're going to obey God. So there is a point at which we have to rebel against authorities when those authorities conflict with what God requires.
But I think there's a matter of the heart that must remain.
You're right.
Yeah.
It's not a rebellious spirit. Well, you can't tell me what to do. That's not the issue here. No.
Or when you also begin to judge the person because they are telling you something wrong or they're in a wrongful position. I can think of all of our governmental authorities, you know, there's so much inconsistency in terms of what God would want. But then how do you keep your heart aligned that you would rightfully and respectfully pray and maintain respect and yet declare what God wants us to declare for our country?
You're exactly right, and it's a valid question. And one point I think we need to make here is you don't overcome the opposition by acting like the world.
Yeah.
Okay.
Exactly.
You don't overcome darkness with more darkness. You overcome darkness with light.
Yeah.
So,
the enemy.
We,
so in
yes.
that case, mm-hmm. would we not, would, I don't know that we would be judged. No.
They will judge us.
Yeah.
Okay? They will judge us. But if we stand for what God is telling us, or what we believe God is telling us, then He will honor us. And that's more important to me than whether an official likes me or not.
So the fact that it's consequences does not necessarily mean that.
Not necessarily punishment from God. Judgment from God, okay? Yeah.
And the one, the lions, I mean, all those stories were,
right.
You know, and even the fire, the theory of
right.
fire, where, you know, they still respected it. I can't remember which leader, but they told him that, you know, God would make the choice whether they were going to live or not.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Let's move along, shall we? Again, we could spend a lot of time on those. Those are valid questions and areas of concern. Philippians 1, 27 and 28. I know that you stand firm in one spirit, continuing as one man for the faith of the gospel without being frightened anyway by those who oppose you. Now, that's the kind of thing we're talking about, wasn't it? The word spirit there is from the Greek word pneuma, stand firm in one spirit. And the word man, continuing as one man, the Greek word there is psyche. So explain what this verse reveals about the actions of the spirit and psyche. What were they doing in one spirit?
Standing firm.
That's a function of will, is it not? They were determined, they shared purpose, and they were resolved. Right? That's a function of the will. But yet they were contending as a function of the psyche. That's evaluating, deciding, insisting, and trying to influence others. Okay, I'm contending for the faith here. In this case, we can see that the psyche was compatible with the spirit. The spirit says, this is truth, I'm going to stand on this, and the psyche says, okay, I'm going to contend for that. Let's look at one more example of this, 1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now the word yourselves, purified yourselves, yourselves is the Greek word psyche. So what decision, psyche function here, what decision does this describe and what was the result?
Obeying the truth.
Well,
obeying the truth.
It says now that you have done what? Purified yourselves by doing what? By obeying the truth. So which came first here?
Purifying.
Actually, the first step they took was obeying the truth, right? And the result was they purified themselves. So the decision was to obey the truth, and the result was they purified themselves and have a sincere love. Conclusion for this section here is that decisiveness is a function of our psyches. Will is a function or expression of our spirits. Decisiveness is a function of our psyches. Now, somebody brought this up a little while ago. Let's jump into it. The conflict between will and decisiveness. The fact, this is the passage right here that somebody alluded to earlier. Romans 7, 15, verses 18 and 19. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do what the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Look at verses 18 and 19 there. See, it shows us that the flesh prevents us from doing what we desire, right? You see the word desire there? The word desire is from a Greek word that primarily means purpose or willingness. Not desire as in just a whim or a wish or a casual interest in something. Rather, this is a very intense desire. It's purpose or willingness. So is that a function of the spirit or psyche? Well, we're saying that will is a function of spirit, right? Okay. So, for I have the desire to do what is right. I have the purpose or willingness or intent to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So, think for a moment. When you were a sinner, what kind of nature did you have?
Sinful nature.
A sinful nature, right?
Yeah.
Now, what was Was that nature compatible with the world we live in?
Yes.
Absolutely. You were born in sin because of your parents, and you learned a lot of sinful stuff from the world as you were growing up, right? Mm-hmm. Now, think about some of the attitudes that you had, some of the values and standards that you had as a sinner. When you accepted Jesus' sacrifice for your sin, you were born again, right? Mm-hmm. Your spiritual rebirth, that's salvation there, your spiritual rebirth included the realignment of your will because your spirit was made new again. And will is a function of your spirit, right? Mm-hmm. So, Scripture says that old things passed away and all things became new. Do you still have what I call debris from your sinful life, which continues to influence your thinking and decisions today?
Yes.
Certainly. So you can relate to what Paul was writing up here in this passage, right? He says, I have the desire, the purpose, the intent to do what is right, but I am not able to do it. Your spirit is committed to serving God and doing what is right, but your psyche, in some respects, still thinks like the world. You with me? This is the conflict that Paul was talking about here. So there's a conflict between spirit and psyche. This is why repentance is a major theme in the New Testament. Repentance is literally changing the way you think, reprogramming your mind, your psyche mind. You see, you don't have two natures. You don't have a sinful nature and godly nature. Rather, you have a redeemed spirit in conflict with a somewhat still worldly oriented psyche. Here's the conflict. Not two different natures, just a conflict disagreement between the two parts of your nature. And again, that's why repentance is such a major theme of the New Testament, because that has to do with reprogramming your mind, your thinking, to conform to God's way of thinking. Your sight, your spirit here already has the mind of Christ. We looked at that, I think, in the previous session. But it already agrees with the mind of Christ. It says, yes, that is good. That's what I intend to do. That's my purpose. But this down here, your psyche, isn't fully in alignment with the mind of Christ. So as you repent, literally change the way you think, then your psyche begins to realign with your spirit, which has the mind of Christ. But that's a process. It's not an event. And quite frankly, I think it's a lifelong process. So a conclusion, as we submit our psyches to our spirits, our will, as a function of our spirit, affects our decisions, a function of the psyche. Are you tracking with me here? Mm-hmm. Do you have any serious objections to that? To that concept? I have serious objections to my psyche not being realigned with my spirit. That's what I'm talking about. Do you have any serious objections to what I've presented here?
Yeah.
Okay.
So really it's up to us disciplining ourselves, because it says here that God will not violate human will. So what I mean is, if we're not willing to change our mind or change our thinking, even as Christians, we're going to stay stuck in one.
That's right.
The garbage that we have.
That's right.
So it's up to us.
It's up to us.
Yeah.
To come to agreement. However,
right,
the Spirit it will remind us what is the truth. I mean, you're constantly being reminded to align, repent.
And that is a choice. It's a choice to change. It's a choice to repent, change the way we think. As you point out here, as a little sidetrack here, God will not violate human will. He will violate your psyche. In fact, you can count on it. But He will not violate your will. All right? He made us free moral agents, and He honors our choices. Now, He prohibits other beings, such as angels and Satan and demons, from violating our will. Our spirit beings interact with other spirit beings, okay? Spirit to spirit. In fact, we even interact ourselves, spirit to spirit, with each other. But our will, as a function of our spirit, is a defense against the attacks of the enemy at the level of the spirit. Okay? Our will says no. That's not going to happen. I'm in conformity with God's will. I have the mind of Christ. I know what righteousness is, and I commit myself to it. And Satan, you're not going to do it. However, we choose as a function of our psyche. We choose to embrace Satan's ways, which authorizes him then to influence us. You follow me? This appears the spirit, that's not an issue because our will says no. I stand by God's will, I have the mind of Christ, and I'm not going to listen to what you have to say. I'm not going to follow it. But the psyche down here says, well, I can choose to do that. That sounds kind of nice. And as a result, my psyche chooses in opposition to my spirit. And the more consistently we yield to Satan, the greater influence we give him. He doesn't seize control. We give it to him voluntarily.
I see when people twist the spit, their word, and they twist it to fit there, and that's the psyche, but they don't even see it as the psyche. And then Satan comes in, but I see it, I'm not, whatever. And they don't even see it. They say, oh no. Let's say, for instance, honor your mom and dad, but then abusing, or, I don't know, like, using harsh words with them is okay because blah, 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 or excuse like that, and it's in the word.
Yep. That's a good example of it. So Satan doesn't seize control of us. We give him control. We allow him to influence us through the choices of our psyches. And ultimately, if we continue to sin, to give in to him, the result is bondage to sin. Can Christians be enslaved to sin? Yes. Because we choose to enjoy it until we no longer have the ability to reject it. We shut this off right here between our spirit and our psyche. We live by our psyche because that feels good. It makes me accomplish what I want to and so forth. So I ignore these warning flags from my spirit, and I continue to do what Satan is saying. Wouldn't you really like to do this? I say, yes, I really would. And as a result, I can literally put myself in bondage to sin. By shutting off this connection right here, my psyche, between my psyche and my spirit, and says, my psyche says, I hear what you're saying, but I reject that. I like this over here, so what I'm going to do.
Or even to lie. And say you can't get out from underneath it, and that's what the whole line keeps you in bondage even all the more.
That's right.
And deceive yourself to think, and then you're really...
And where do you suppose that lie comes from? From Satan himself, right?
Mm-hmm.
He says, you're trapped. You have no hope. You can't get out of this.
So you can't break that bondage of sin if you just start seeing it.
Yep.
Seems to me I remember a sermon about who's knocking on the door.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I'm not answering.
Well, the point is, the results, there are always consequences to our choices.
Yeah.
And the results of our choices can lead us into problems with sin. Satan cannot violate our will. He can't do that. But we freely choose to yield to him. And we do that moment by moment every day.
The devil didn't make me do it.
The devil doesn't make you do it. Nope, you agree to it. Now, in a previous session, we examined some spiritual activities or disciplines that nourish the spirit. Remember that, if you're here? Today, we're going to look at some spiritual disciplines that involve action with a specific purpose. And these allow our spirits to express themselves and strengthen themselves. But they also provide opportunities for our psyches to defer or submit to our spirits. That's what I'm talking about right here, okay? Spirit says, do this. The psyche has an opportunity to say yes or no. So the ultimate purpose of these spiritual disciplines or activities we're going to talk about today is to develop spirit dominance over the rest of our being. The default is the psyche is dominant. That's the perverted state, corrupted state. The righteous state, the godly state, is spirit dominance, psyche submitted to the spirit. And that's what these particular disciplines will help us accomplish. You know, if you want a strong, fit physical body, then you have to do certain things, right? It requires consistent effort, pushing past your comfort zone, doing things you don't always want to do. For example, doing activities and exercise and so forth, and pushing your limits. Well, the same is true with spiritual disciplines and using your spiritual abilities. Receiving spiritual nourishment is not enough. Simply being fed spiritual nourishment is not enough. We have to look for opportunities to exercise or use our spiritual abilities that we have and to bring our psyche into submission to our spirits. And there are specific activities that will help us do that. We need to be willing to push beyond the limits of what is natural and comfortable and normal for us. If you always physically always continue doing exactly the same things, you're not going to develop physically, right? Beyond that point. The same thing is true in the spiritual realm. We're going to consider, first of all, the activity or discipline of service. Look at Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So what example did Jesus set for us?
Servant.
Servant, that's right. He came to serve, to give his life, the ultimate service. Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So according to this verse, what function do angels perform?
Serving.
The
heirs of salvation.
That's right. Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Not only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So what is our responsibility to others here?
Serving
with love, right? 1 Peter 4:10, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." The context here is the grace gifts or aptitudes or spiritual gifts here. So how should we use our grace gifts according to this verse right here?
Serve.
To serve others, that's right. Spiritual gifts are not for personal consumption. They're to help us serve others. So Jesus is our prototype, and he set an example of humbling himself to serve. God sends angels to serve us and tells us that we're to serve others in love. Do you see a pattern here? Revelation 22:3 says, "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him." Yes, we're going to reign forever and ever, but we're also going to serve Father and Jesus forever and ever. The point is that knowing how to serve is not just useful for this life. We're learning how to do it because we're going to be doing it for the rest of eternity. We're going to be serving long time after time, long after time has ended. If your focus is on how people are treating you, who are you serving?
You're serving yourself.
That's right. You're serving yourself.
Yeah.
Yep.
It's been said if you're going to love somebody, you serve them.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes serving is, well, it can also be praying diligently for someone.
Oh, yeah.
Allow the Lord to direct whatever action it is that you're to take.
Certainly.
As opposed to just thinking on your own, what if you can, that still is self-serving, you know, when you have your own thought about what's going to make it work, because, and you can die underneath that, you know, it's not being given by the Lord.
Again, that goes back to the use of our spiritual gifts as an example of being using those as serving others. So one of those spiritual gifts is intercession. So if you're interceding, you're not serving yourself, you're serving the other person. Not every act of service needs to be a discipline. However, service as a discipline helps us develop humility, which counters self-centeredness, which is the basis for all sin. Self-focus. And this discipline then strengthens our character traits, which are functions of our spirit. Now let's consider another action here or discipline, that of fellowship. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The word fellowship is a Greek word koinonia, and it means fellowship or close mutual association. It also means sharing and participation or willing contribution. So it's talking about interaction with close associations, close relationships. That's what koinonia is. That's fellowship. So fellowship is not just cookies and punch in a social mixer. No, fellowship, according to this Greek word koinonia, is an interaction within close relationships. Okay? Hebrews 10:25 says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So what form of service does this describe, and who should receive it?
Meeting together.
Church. Well, specifically it talks about meeting together. Hebrews 10:25 is meeting together, right?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And with who? The body of Christ, right?
Yeah.
Other believers. So we're talking about meeting together here, fellowship or koinonia. Look at Romans 1:12. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. When are believers most frequently encouraged by other people's faith?
When you hear a testimony.
And you have to be in close proximity to do that, right?
Exactly.
You have to have close relationship. You need to be physically close together with someone to be encouraged by their faith. So when they say something, you know what? This is what was happening to me and this is what God did. You can benefit from it. But not if you're someplace else doing something else. You have to be in close relationship, close physically, in order to hear that. And the closer you are in relationship with that person, the more meaningful their testimony is to you. Because you honor them more. Christianity is not a solitary experience. It's a relationship, not a practice or a lifestyle. The people who try to describe Christianity as a lifestyle or adhering to a list of rules or whatever, they've missed the point. Christianity is not a list of rules or a lifestyle or habits. It's relationship. And the primary relationship with God being part of His family. That's close relationship. But it's also relationship with other members of His family. That is, other believers, right? That's Christianity. It's relationship with God and the rest of His family.
I would submit that it is a lifestyle, but it's more than a lifestyle. A lifestyle lived with other people.
Yes. It foments a lifestyle. It leads to a lifestyle. But Christianity is not itself a lifestyle.
Right.
The lifestyle is one of the results of the relationship. It changes the way you do things. Old things have passed away. All things have become new.
Amen.
So Christianity is a life. It's not a lifestyle, but rather it's a relationship. And that includes relationship with each other, with each other believers. Now, those of us who are somewhat introverted are going to find this difficult or maybe even unpleasant to say, I have to be with other Christians. Well, yeah. That's why they call it a spiritual discipline. We're not talking about social mixers here. We're talking about spiritual discipline. In relationship with other believers, we strengthen and help each other. For example, Ephesians 4:16, from Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So how actively engaged are the believers here? Very, right? This isn't something to stand back and watch God do something. You know, they're actively engaged in this process here. Building each other up. Grows and builds itself up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now, this can only happen when people are together in close association. So, fellowship creates an environment for believers to build each other up. That is, to make each other spiritually stronger. Let's look at another spiritual activity or discipline, that of confession. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we're very familiar with this concept here, the idea of confessing our sins upon salvation, right? That's when you talk about confessing, that's normally what people think about. But there's a very different level of confession among believers after salvation. And James 5:16 addresses that. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. This kind of confession functions only in relationship. You don't walk up to a stranger and confess your sins. They may think you're weird. You probably would be. But this kind of confession here is among believers, family members, spiritual family members.
It implies accountability.
And that does imply accountability, yes. Confession, you're exactly right. There's a reason for it. It's not just relieving the load that I'm carrying, rather it's an accountability. Because that allows them then to serve you by praying for you and helping you receive healing. Not just physical healing, but healing in every aspect of your being here, spirit, psyche, and body. It's a total package.
Sometimes through correction.
Sometimes through correction, yes.
And it also builds trust, more deeper trust.
Yes.
It builds relationship.
It certainly does. So confession, or admitting our weaknesses and failures, increases our humility. It takes humility to confess our weaknesses and sins to others. So it increases our humility. It also creates opportunities to experience unconditional love and forgiveness and correction. It allows others to pray for us and pray with us to help us as needed, which benefits everyone involved. You see, these are all spiritual benefits here. So when I confess my sins, that gives you opportunity, and we all grow in the process. You see? This isn't just a one-way, unilateral type of experience here. Let's talk about submission. Well, we talked about accountability just a moment ago. Let's consider submission. This involves humility, honesty, confession, and restitution as appropriate. It involves yielding to those in authority over you. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 15 and 16. You know that the household of Stephanas was the first converts in Achaia, and they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, he's talking to Christians here, to submit to such as these and everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. Now, based on verse 15, the first part there, how spiritually mature were people in that household?
They weren't spiritual.
Well, the household of Stephanas. How spiritually mature were those people?
I think they were.
You think they were?
Well, it says they were the first
converts. They devoted themselves to the service of the saints.
They were the first converts, and they devoted themselves to the service of the saints. To me, that implies growing maturity.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, you bring up a point here. Just because somebody's been a Christian for a long time doesn't necessarily mean they're spiritually mature. So this is kind of an implication here. We kind of have to draw this out. The fact not only were they converts a long time ago, but they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints, which we see that as a godly, following a godly example. Jesus says, I came to serve. And that's what I want you to do as well. And that's what these people were doing. Look at Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, according to this, who should we submit to, and how would that be beneficial to us? To one another, which is who? Christians, right? The body of Christ. And what motivates us to do that?
Reverence for Christ.
Reverence for Christ, that's right. How is it beneficial for us to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ?
We grow and mature.
We grow and mature, yes. We receive healing, right? It was mentioned in one of the previous verses. We receive healing. We grow and we mature. Look at 1 Peter 5:5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All right. What's the significance of referring to submission and humility together? They go together. And how is that? Yes, exactly. Exactly.
It takes a humble person to be able to submit to somebody.
It requires humility to submit. That's the point, I think. Mm-hmm. So in process here, we defer to the experience and the insight of others in our fellowship who are qualified to direct our spiritual growth and development. In reality, what we're doing is we're submitting to God's word and the system he created. And these people simply help us do that. That's what's happening here. Submission is equally important. Submission is especially important and difficult for those who are in positions of influence, power, and authority. When you have influence, power, and authority, it's harder to humble yourself, to interact appropriately with other people. So we learn to submit before we can properly exercise authority. So submission strengthens us spiritually by increasing our humility and allowing us to benefit from the spiritual maturity of others. So a conclusion on this point here, on these spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines or activities of action focus on strengthening our spirit and helping it dominate the rest of our being. Any questions or comments on what we've covered today?
This isn't negative, I'm just saying in the church, because now that you explained so much about the side taking, like perversion, what I mean is, like, you know, we're told that we be one and to serve each other, and then your side can tell you, you know, oh, that person doesn't fit into my, you know, I don't want to be bothered with them, even though they're part of the body.
Right.
It makes more sense now why that can happen, and, you know, even in the body, because mm-hmm. you're listening to the sight instead of listening to the spirit.
Right. Yeah. Yep. Spirit and psyche, there's where the conflict occurs. Yes.
One of the dangers of getting into group and submission and so on is some people become need oriented.
Right.
And you have to be aware that we're not here to solve all the needs. We're here to submit to each other and to grow and not get off on that rabbit trail of trying to solve everybody's problems, you know.
Yep.
And I've seen that before.
Yes. Anything that God tells us to do can be perverted. And I think that's that's happened, obviously. Any other questions or comments in closing? All right, I just have some brief closing comments here. Your reborn spirit is committed to conforming to God's will. Until you transform your psyche so you knowingly, automatically embrace His will, until you do that, your spirit and psyche will be at odds with each other. Spiritual disciplines of action will strengthen your spirit, which helps it prevail over your psyche and be conformed to the mind of Christ. That's the territory we covered today. The final page on your worksheet there includes the updated structure, human structure. I've included will and decisiveness in the appropriate places on there. May the Lord help you develop the will, that is the determination, purpose, and resolve to do whatever is necessary to strengthen your spirit. The Lord bless you. I look forward to seeing you spiritually stronger next week.
And thus the bracelets that say, "What would Jesus do?"
Yeah.
The question you need to ask from time to time.
Oh, yeah. All the time.